All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, you could take one of the pew Bibles. I read from the same version. We'll be on page 954. You don't even have to know where 1 Corinthians is. Just turn to page 954. And that's okay. We all have to start somewhere. So the big numbers are the chapters. So chapter 6. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And just to give you a heads up, we will take a little break from 1 Corinthians over the next couple of weeks. And next Sunday, I'll do a special Christmas, sermon. So anyway, but they're all Christmas sermons, really, right? But anyway, this will be a special, special Christmas sermon. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 11 today. When one of you has a grievance against another, then does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, then are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, then why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this situation to have happened in many respects. It was sin. It was wrong. But we thank you for how you have taken this to teach us, Lord. And so, God, help us now by your grace to learn from it, to pull from it the timeless truths that you have for your church. Overcome our sin, our hard-heartedness, our blindness, Father, our pride. God, open up our hearts to receive and by your grace to be changed so that we could go out in this world again when we're done and be a light for others to know you. So bless us now, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapters 1 through 4, in response to the general problems of wrong teaching and pride and disunity that was threatening the health of the church, Paul, in those first four chapters, reasserted the centrality of the gospel for all of life and ministry. That's the answer to all of life's problems, is the gospel. It is everything about life. Ministry is ultimately goes back to the gospel. The gospel answers all issues. And so he is taking them back to the gospel, reminding them of it, and with that to correct their wrong teaching, their pride, their disunity, these things. And also, in those four chapters, he also reasserts his authority as an apostle, chosen by Jesus Christ to be the first distributor of the gospel. That was a special office. We don't have it today. We only had it for that generation as Jesus called these men, chose these men to be those that he deposited the gospel to for them to take on and give to the rest of the world. And so for it to remain true and pure, the rest of the world needed to stay faithful to what the apostles taught. The Corinthians are going off course, so Paul is calling them back to come under his authority and listen to him. Of course, today, that the authority of the apostles rest here as they wrote down and recorded their teachings so that we can have it. So again, for us to be faithful to Jesus Christ and what he gave the apostles, we must be faithful to his word. So that's what the first four chapters dealt with. And then, beginning in chapter 5, Paul began to deal with some specific problems in the church. We saw a couple weeks ago, that he dealt with an incestuous relationship, calling on the church to exercise discipline against one of its members by removing him from the fellowship until he repented. That's the purpose of church discipline, is for the good of that person, to help them to see the error of their ways, to repent and come back to Christ. And so he called them to do that in the case of this situation. Now, that's pretty dramatic in and of itself. But the drama does not stop there. We move into chapter 6. And what we see here is that Paul moves into a situation where two members of the church in Corinth have been in conflict over some kind of property. It appears that one member somehow defrauded or cheated another member out of some financial worth. And so the offended party took his fellow brother to court to settle the dispute. In some ways, we would say, obviously, that's what should happen, okay? He was cheated, he needs to get justice, so it makes sense to us. We see it all the time, you know, litigation today, and so there you go. What's the problem? Well, Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul sees that, first of all, it should have never happened. Christians don't cheat anyone, especially their brother in Christ. But if such a thing should happen, then as we saw last time, the offended party should go to the perpetrator and try to work it out. Perhaps it's a misunderstanding and they can easily work this thing out. Perhaps the accused will see the error of his ways and repent. But if not, then the offended party should take it to the church. And the church should step in and try to settle the case. And this really, this is an interesting passage because this really starts to speak to the authority that the Bible gives the church. I mean, it's one thing to deal with the issue of sexual immorality, but when you start dealing with people's property, now we're starting to really meddle as a church, right? So that's what he's calling to do, is that for the church to step in and settle an issue of personal property between two members. Verse 5 refers to the idea that the church should have settled this. Now, if the church ruled in the offended brother's favor, then the accused would have hopefully repented and returned the property. That should hopefully happen. But what if it didn't? What if it didn't happen? What then? Well, we would assume church discipline, removal from the fellowship until he repented. But what about the offended party here? What does Paul instruct him to do in this case? The church could rule that there's not enough evidence against the accused. They could see it differently. Even though the offended party believes with all his heart that this guy is guilty, he cheated him. He stole from him. He knows without a shadow of a doubt he's guilty. But the church doesn't agree. What does Paul say the offended party should do? Can he take it to court then, to the civil courts? Paul says it would be better to suffer wrong and be defrauded instead of taking this case to a civil court to parade the church's dirty laundry before the world. Wow. So, why didn't this happen? Why didn't this scenario I just laid out to you of different things could have happened, if this happened, this happened, this is what should have happened, why didn't that happen? That's what we want to look at today in this text. Why it didn't happen this way. But let me say ahead of time, okay, before I get misunderstood in any way, okay? We're going to deal with this from the context in which it's given to us. The context in which this is given to us is two brothers, members of the same church. I know you can give me a lot of different scenarios about what about this, what about that? Is there any situation where a Christian could possibly take another Christian to court? I know you could give me a lot of different scenarios that I can't answer during this time, okay? There are going to be times where we can't avoid court. Paul couldn't avoid court, if you think about it. Paul went before this particular court when he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And so it could be a situation where there's a divorce and the spouse that has left, they have to go to court. They can't get around it. There could be issues where perhaps someone from another church, a very liberal church that didn't really preach the Bible, but the person professes to be a Christian. How do you deal with a situation like that? What do you do in a situation where it's two corporations who both claim to be Christian? You could go on and on with different scenarios that we can't deal with in this text. And so the thing, though, is that there is, even though it's an issue of dealing with a lawsuit, there's a much bigger teaching and importance on this text, a much bigger application than just this lawsuit. So that's what we want to go with this. But we're going to deal with the idea, specifically, which is the context here, of two guys, members of the same church, and how they dealt with this conflict. So why did this one member cheat the other? Why did the victim make it public and bring shame on Christ's name and the church? Why did the church not step in and try to settle this? These are the things we want to answer. And I think based on what Paul appeals to in his argument here, the real issue involves what we value. The real issue here involves what we value. The reason these parties didn't step in is because they valued, what they valued dictated their actions. Because see folks, we can reason and justify our actions, and we seek to do that all the time. We can seek all day long to justify ourselves, but the reality is that we tend to do what we value. We tend to do what we value. And Paul is saying here to the Corinthians that your values are all messed up. Your values are messed up. You are living by temporal values instead of what is of eternal value. You see, whatever you value tends to become the lenses by which you view your circumstances and determines the decisions that you make. And there are two eternal values that we must hold above everything else in life if we are to make right decisions and honor God. And that is our redemption and our holiness. Those are two supreme values. Those are two eternal values, our redemption and our holiness, that if we are to live godly lives, if we are to live a life consistent with what we believe, we must uphold these values above everything else. And so that's what we want to look at, see how that is laid out in this text today. So we begin with the value of our redemption in Christ. The value of our redemption in Christ, which is verses 1 through 7. Now, before we get into verses 1 through 7, let's speak for a moment about what, again, redemption means. When we speak of redemption in the Bible, we're speaking about the work of Christ to save us from our sins. When we speak of redemption, we are talking about the work of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Every one of us was once enslaved to sin. And we were enslaved to sin in a couple ways. All right. Now, often when you think about enslaved, we think, wow, those are heavy words. I mean, but the Bible speaks of it that way. This is what the Bible teaches us about our condition in sin without Christ. We were enslaved to it. And we were enslaved in a couple ways. One, we were legally enslaved. We were legally enslaved, meaning that we had sinned against God. We had broken His laws. And so because of that, we're under the guilt of our sin. God holds us guilty. He holds us under His judgment. And we are sentenced to eternal punishment for that reason. But then secondly, the Bible teaches that we were morally enslaved. We are morally enslaved in that we hate God and love sin. We enjoy going against God, rebelling against God. Now again, you say, wow, I never really felt like I hated God. But again, that's what the Bible says. Romans 5:10 speaks of us as enemies of God. And if further proof, all you got to do is look at the cross. What happened when God came into the world? We killed Him. That's hate. And so we were morally enslaved. Like an alcoholic can't stop drinking, we could not stop sinning. We desired it, we enjoyed it. So in our redemption, when we speak of our redemption, we are speaking of being freed and saved like a slave is freed. As a slave is under the bondage of their slavery under some owner, we were under the bondage of our sin. And so just like in ancient times they used the word redemption, redeemed, when they spoke of a slave being freed, that's what the Bible speaks of us in our sin. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. When he did, He paid for our redemption as slaves. His suffering and His death was the sentence of our guilt upon Himself. We were sentenced. We were to suffer and die for our sins, for God's judgment on us. So Jesus suffered and died in our place. So that covered the guilt. That covered the legal crimes that we had committed against God. So through His death, He satisfied God's justice and earned God's favor for us so that God would be right then to pour out His Spirit on us to take care of the second bondage, the second enslavement, and that is our hearts, to change our hearts so that we have a new attitude towards God, so that instead of hating God, we love God. That was a supernatural work of God by His grace that Jesus earned on the cross for God to be able to do it, to be right in doing it. And then He poured out His Spirit, which accomplished it, changed our hearts, gave us a new attitude so that we believe on Christ and love God and can then live a life that pleases Him. And so now the grave or hell is not the end for us, but heaven and a relationship with God forever. And so, getting back to this passage now, we had to take a side road just for a moment. But just like a slave's redemption in this world would fundamentally change everything for them, right? I mean, if you go from being owned by someone and being told your every move to being freed, so you are a free man, so you can go out and live however you seem fit, that would fundamentally change your whole existence. So in the same way, when we were redeemed by Christ, that fundamentally changed our very existence. But even more so, because we're a slave, would one day die, regardless of whether they ever got freed or not. For us, we would have been a slave forever. But through Christ, we are redeemed and in His and can know Him and His forgiveness, His love, and be in His presence forever. So it has eternal consequences. And so we now must fundamentally look at everything differently. Now, instead of a temporal perspective, looking at just day-to-day circumstances, we now have an eternal perspective. The lenses by which we look at life and look at everything is now supposed to be from this eternal perspective. This life is not the end. It is not even the goal or the focus. It is merely the path we must go down to get to our eternal reality. And so, let's look at verses 1 through 7 from the lenses of someone like Paul who values his redemption through Christ above everything else. He fundamentally looks at everything from that eternal perspective, bought through the redemption that Christ gave him. So, for instance, when you value redemption, it changes how you look at people and how you look at circumstances in this life. So in verse 1, Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Now there the law here is referring to the court system. Okay? They had a court system in Corinth. There was a public place called the Bema, or judgment seat, where cases were to be tried. And the one in Corinth was right in the middle of a marketplace so that anyone and everyone could view these cases and know what's going on. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Paul came before this same Bema in Acts 18. And so one of the members of the Corinthian church took another member to this court and had this case tried in front of everybody. And Paul questions this decision because they took their grievance before the unrighteous instead of the church. That's the issue. You took it before the unrighteous instead of the church. The unrighteous being those who are lost, who don't know Christ, instead of the church who does know Christ. In verses 4 and 5 he says, "If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers?" So Paul saw that based on their redemption and relationship now to Christ, they should have trusted the church far more than the civil authorities. They should have been, there should have been, folks, get this, there should have been an identifying with the people of God that would not have dreamed of taking this situation outside the church. See, the fundamental change for these people who've been redeemed, for us who've been redeemed, there should be a fundamental difference in who we identify with, that we have a much clearer identification with the people of God who we trust and commit ourselves to. And would never dream of going to some civil authority who doesn't know God. Not that there are not some out there who do know God. There's some today, but in Corinth that was not the case for sure. At this time, they were all unbelievers. Now, so there's that identity, fundamental identity with the people of God. But when we have eternal values like redemption, we also see our circumstances differently. Not just people, but our circumstances differently. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul uses a greater to lesser argument twice here. A greater to lesser argument twice here. So first he says, the saints are to judge the world. The saints are to judge the world. He doesn't go into detail about what that means. He says that the saints are to judge the world, so shouldn't they be able to judge a trivial case like whose property is whose? Now, we see this in other places in Scripture. Just to mention real quick, Daniel 7, Matthew 19, Luke 22, verse 30, Revelation 3, 21. Are all places that speak of this idea of us judging the world. As co-heirs with Christ, we will sit with Him on His throne to judge the world. Okay? So Paul also says there we will judge angels, probably referring to fallen angels. So, greater argument to lesser, shouldn't we be able to judge matters pertaining to life? If we're going to judge angels, shouldn't we be able to judge things pertaining to this life? So again, we see Paul looking from that eternal perspective and showing how the value of our redemption should be trumping any perceived significance of our earthly concerns. God promises for us. God promises for us who believe in Jesus Christ. God promises for us an eternity. His promises for us in eternity are just a whole lot more valuable than some property. We have a much greater inheritance coming to us. So in light of that inheritance, folks, that is brought by our redemption, the matters of money and property are trivial and unimportant. Trivial and unimportant. That's why we can say, that's why Paul can say what he says in verses 6 through 7. 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, he's acting flabbergasted. He says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Brother sues, takes another brother to court before unbelievers. Then in verse 7 he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Folks, what Paul is demonstrating to us through his dealings with the Corinthians is what should happen with all of us. Our redemption is such a major fundamental change in our existence that it should affect our most personal hopes and allegiances. Property is a big deal. I don't even own any. Okay, I own a couple cars, but it is a big deal. If I lost one of those cars, it would hurt. Okay, property is a big deal. And Paul is saying that we should trust a church's judgment on our property and even be willing to give it up before airing our dirty laundry in public. And why is it so shameful to Paul that it be aired in public? Because the gospel is the good news of sinners being reconciled to God. And if we are all reconciled to God and have peace with Him, we should be having peace with each other. If we all claim to know God's love, then how can we have strife among us? What would the world say to this? Think about that judge. I think about that judge. These guys come before him. They're professing faith in Christ. They come before this judge. And what's the judge thinking? What's Christianity? You guys are arguing about the same stuff we do. You got nothing to offer? You got nothing to offer? Folks, this is actually much bigger than whether you should be able to sue another believer or not. This is asking us if our identity in Christ has surpassed all other identities, so that we identify with the church in this way and see our circumstances like property in submission to God's eternal perspectives. So, for instance, let's move beyond suing for property. If a believer, for instance, is in a miserable marriage. They're in a miserable marriage. Do they stick it out for life because of their hope in whatever redemption their spouse needs? Is Christ and His gospel worth possibly giving up any hope of real romantic happiness? Is it? Is it worth? Do we stay in this marriage no matter what? Because of my hope in Christ and how I need to continue to be a witness in this relationship. Maybe you're single and you finally found someone who likes you, who's willing to commit to you. All right? You finally found that person and they happen to be an unbeliever. This might be it, Lord. This might be my only shot. But they're an unbeliever, and the Bible says believers aren't supposed to be yoked to unbelievers. So do I pass this up? Does my faith in Christ, is it of greater worth? Do I look temporally at my temporary need and base my decision on that? Or do I look to that eternal perspective and my value and my redemption in Christ? Perhaps someone has slandered you. Another Christian slanders you in public. Do you retaliate in public, in a public square, in order to clear your name? Or remain quiet in order not to embarrass Christ's name anymore? Do I take my children overseas to an unreached people group where they could be vulnerable to danger or simply have to do without some advantage because that unreached people's kids need to be redeemed? They have an eternal need. They could die and spend forever apart from God under His judgment. Should I give up and sacrifice some of the temporal needs of my own children so that we can seek to meet the eternal needs of children in unreached people groups? You see, that's what Christians are supposed to have, an eternal perspective, looking through everything through the lens of our redemption in Christ. That's what Adoniram Judson did, didn't he? He buried his kids. Buried his kids. So that the children in Burma could hear the gospel. Folks, do we live with eternal values that sees the gospel and our redemption as the greatest priority to consider? So, we must value our redemption if we are to make right choices that honor God. That brings us to the second eternal value in this passage. The value of holiness. As Paul has mostly addressed the offended brother and the church, how they should have responded to this, he now turns to the accused in verses 8 through 11. Clearly, some of this would have happened, clearly none of this would have happened if the accused had not valued his brother's property more than he valued his own personal holiness before God. And so Paul says in verse 8, in a bit more frustration perhaps, that instead of being willing to take one for the team, they are taking their team by cheating them. Instead of being in awe of Christ and His love and redemption given to them, so that they sacrifice their own interests for the sake of the gospel and the church, they cheat their brother and bring shame on Christ's name. That's what's happening here. And so with that, he gives a warning in verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me make sure we get this, okay? Paul is not trying to say that this guy or any of the others in the church are unbelievers. He's not trying to say you're just a bunch of lost sinners. Look what you're doing. That is clear by what he says next in verse 11, but also he is affirmed very strongly, particularly in chapter 1, about his belief in their faith. So that's not the point of what he's trying to say here. But he is speaking about the connection between a Christian's salvation and the conduct of their lives. A Christian will value holiness. A Christian does not live however they want and simply affirm Jesus died for them. Yeah, hey. You know. I do however I want. Jesus paid for my sins. If we truly value and understand our redemption, we know that we were redeemed from the power sin had over us. We are redeemed so we can live a life that is obviously never perfect, but does seek to honor God. So Paul is giving this warning to the Corinthians, and particularly to this brother who cheated his fellow Christian. He's warning them that you can't intentionally live an ungodly life and consider yourself saved and in the kingdom. You just can't. So for instance, in all those references to sex, instead of going to all those details, simply put, any sex outside the relationship of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage is sin. And it's the covenant of marriage, I mean that there has been some type of permanent public commitment to marriage. Not, well, it's just like we're married. You know, we've committed ourselves to each other, and we're never going to split up. And so we've got property together and everything else. So we're married. No, I'm saying a true covenant of marriage. We know this. We know this is not the same, because when Jesus confronted the woman at the well, what does he say to her? He said, "You have had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband." So the one you are living with now is not your husband. So cohabitation does not equal marriage. It is a much more, it's a promise. It's a covenant that is made before God and others. So anything outside of, any sex outside of the covenant marriage of a man and a woman, all right, is sin. And a person who practices a lifestyle of sex outside of marriage will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor will a person, before we, you know, some of us could say, yeah, that's true. Well, what does he say next? Nor will a person who practices a lifestyle of stealing or greed or cheating, like perhaps this guy in Corinth. Nor will a person who is a drunkard or reviler, which refers to someone who is verbally abusive or slanders. So our redemption was to free us from the power of sin, so that when a person's seems to still be living under the power of sin, it puts their salvation into question. So Paul warns them. But, again, he gives a warning, but then he makes it clear that he believes that the Corinthians are believers. In verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you. Some of you came from that lifestyle. But, they were washed," as Titus 3:5 says. They were washed by the regenerating and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we're born again. It is like a bath. It is like a washing where the dirt of our heart, our bitterness towards God and sin in our life, the Spirit comes on and it washes it away, folks. It is a work of grace where God, by the Spirit, washes our hearts. We are washed, regenerated. And they were sanctified, meaning that they were set apart from the world and its sin to be a holy people for God. And they were justified, being declared righteous in God's sight. So folks, make sure you get this. We don't clean up our act in order to be saved. That's not how we're saved. That's not what I'm saying here. Paul is saying, if you do these things, you're not in the kingdom. Still, if you did these things and didn't believe in Jesus, if you turn from these things but you still didn't believe in Jesus, you still wouldn't be in the kingdom. Okay? The way we're saved is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. You could come in these doors here on a Sunday morning and be the worst of sinners. You could have just finished committing a crime. You could have just done something horrible. Walk into this place, sit down, hear the beautiful good news that Jesus Christ died for you, believe right there on the spot, police may be outside the door waiting, getting ready to come in for you, and right there on the spot, you believe and you are miraculously, wonderfully, gloriously saved right there by faith and faith alone, not by anything you do. But the reality is, folks, is when that happens, when that truly happens, there should be a change in us. There should be a change in us. Holiness becomes a value because God has become a value to us. So, folks, as we wrap up here, understand that what happens in our redemption is that by God's grace, we are made to understand that God loves us. That's what happens through the Spirit of God working in our heart. When we hear that this little baby born of a virgin is God, and he grew up and gave his life as a sacrifice and took his own wrath upon himself to pay for all of our sin and to purchase our redemption. When we hear that and the Spirit of God works in our hearts to change our attitudes towards God, and we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, we are convinced. We are convinced of His love, and we believe. That's what it comes down to, is we're convinced of His love. And the glorious thing about this, folks, is that He doesn't just stop there. His grace continues to work in us. Folks, we're always going to battle sin. We're always going to struggle with sin. There's never going to be a time where we are perfect. But the gospel teaches us that God will stop at nothing. God will stop at nothing to secure our redemption. So we can trust in Him. We can trust in Him with everything. We can have that eternal perspective and be willing to sacrifice everything, knowing that we are secure in Him. In Matthew 19, Jesus is lamenting. I'm sorry. Yes, Jesus is lamenting over the rich young ruler who would not follow Jesus because his riches meant too much to him. And so he told his disciples that it was easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This shocked Peter because they thought at that time that riches meant God's blessings and God's favor on a person. So they must be right with God. So if a rich man can't get in, who can? So Peter reminds Jesus that he and the disciples had left everything to follow Him. So then in a bit of a rebuke, Jesus assured Peter, saying, "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So Jesus reassures Peter that putting his hopes in Him is far more secure than whatever this world has to offer. Just like Paul asked, why not suffer wrong? We can have the security in Christ that we can suffer wrong and it's going to be okay. In Romans 8, Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how would He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" All things. That's the promise we have, folks. Now, that all things doesn't mean that God is going to... Reality is God's... All things doesn't mean that God is going to meet our every need. We can go back to Adoniram Judson and see that, right? I mean, I'm sure Adoniram Judson was praying for his children. And he said, "Lord, I need You to spare my child. I need my wife. Okay? I need You to spare my wife's life. I need her for this." And he didn't. But still, God's Word promises that He will take care of us. If He did not spare His own Son, gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Whatever that all things is, we we can promise that it means that we are secure for all eternity in Christ. And we can look at all of life through that eternal perspective. As Jim Elliot said, the missionary who suffered martyrdom, along with some of his other colleagues in South America, when questioned about making these sacrifices, he says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So folks, look at everything from the eternal perspective. Look at everything from the perspective of your redemption and God's calling on you to live a holy life, to make much of Him. Take all your decisions in life and compare it, submit it in light of that eternal perspective. Because that's the perspective we as believers are to live in. Let's pray.